16th chapter of the book of Revelation. In the last series of judgments, remember these are wrath judgments. These are hardening judgments. I want you to see that. It'd be good to put that on the head of the list over chapter 16. These are not converting judgments. Hence, we'll see that they blaspheme the God of heaven because of these plagues. Like the judgments upon Egypt, they were not to convert Pharaoh, nor his armies. They were to harden his heart, to fill up his cup. They're hardening judgment. It is also good to see, back in chapter 15, verse 1, these are the last plagues to fill up the wrath of God. 15:1, to fill up, bring to a complete fullness the wrath of God. Also, we shall see through this chapter, again, the law of recurrence. We've already seen that the sixth seal, by the very nature of the seven seals book, to be all of the whole rest of the book, so the seventh seal had to introduce the seven trumpets. But the seventh trumpet did not introduce the seventh bowl. This word vial is really bowl or censer. It was a large, shallow dish made out of brass or out of gold in which they carried various things to the altar and blood and so on in order to carry out the ministry in the tabernacle and in the temple. The law of recurrence, the sixth seal, took us to the great day of his wrath. The last two verses are very plain in the sixth chapter of Revelation. We have already seen that the seventh trumpet took us to the same thing. The great earthquake, the great shaking of the heavens and the earth, and the finishing up of the judgment. We saw the proleptic announcement in chapter 10 when the seventh angel is on the point of sounding, the mystery of God is finished. And then when we saw heard the actual sounding of that trumpet in chapter 11, we read that as soon as the angel sounded, the angel announced from heaven, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Now, that's where it takes you. It takes you to the complete end of the times of the Gentiles, the end of the tribulation period, and the setting up of the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see that this last bowl judgment does the identical same thing. It takes us up to the very end. Of the tribulation period and the great earthquake, the Battle of Armageddon, which ends the tribulation period. There's nothing more after the Battle of Armageddon. It's finished. For Christ is revealed from heaven to earth at the Battle of Armageddon. There's no doubt about that. This is the law of recurrence. So a number of things in here. These bowl judgments are poured out all through the last half of the Great Tribulation period, starting with the middle of the week, when the Antichrist sets up the abomination of his image in the holy place in the Temple of Jerusalem, And then shall be a time of trouble such as never was. It's all part of that time of trouble. But here's the thing to note. And we'll see this in verse 12. Rather, in verse 11. Once started, unless God somewhere puts a limit on them. Once started, a judgment keeps on going all through the tribulation period. Now, he sets a limit on some when there's a third part, or if there is only a third part of the nations are destroyed or slain by the hellish horsemen in the seventh trumpet, or if there is a third part of the fish in the sea died, this is a limitation. Or in the demoniac-like creatures out of the shaft of the abyss, when they torment men only 5 months, that's a limitation. But if the limitation is not put upon it, as in this one, then it goes all the way through. Once these sores appear upon men, they'll be ulcerated for the whole period of time. For verse 11 says the sores are still there after the pouring out of the fifth bowl. In other words, famines are going to be all through this period. Wars are going to be all through this period. Various signs in the sun, moon, and stars all through this period. Not just at the day of the Lord. We shall see that darkness that has been before in the other two series is going to be extra light now. Where the sun only shines a third part of the day under the trumpet judgments here, it is augmented so that it scorches men with a great heat. Another sign in the sun. This is why it's a time of trouble such as never was, both Jesus and Daniel say, since man was upon the earth or ever be again. In those little 3.5 years, shortened just a hair for the elect's sake. But during those 3.5 years, all nature's going to run amok. And hell's going to be turned loose on earth. And then they wonder why I'm an escapist. I have no ambition whatsoever to go into the great tribulation period. Now, if God taught that I had to, and what he said concerning the 12 and the 70 and in the Olivet Discourse, I have to accept it. I can't choose. I'm glad that the Bible shows that we are going to escape that wrath that's coming upon the earth. Now we're ready to take the text. Revelation 16:1. And I heard a great voice, here's the seventh great angel announcement, out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, go your ways. Same thing he said to the four equestrians, I guess it is, in chapter 6, the four horsemen. And pour out your bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. The word upon here is into the earth. There's a change of preposition we shall see down later in the chapter, and they're very important. Now notice then, here's the first. God, I like to hit this, God marks the beast mark. God sets his mark upon the beast mark. He demands that they have his mark. So God marks them with ulcerating sores, with two descriptive things about them that are horrible. I think they're going to make even Job comfortable with their discomfiture. We shall see the two meanings of the word. One has the idea of very painful, and the other very ulcerated or stinky. nasty. Ulcerating. Putrid sore. Have to excuse me for giving this just before dinner, but that's what he said. And the first went and poured out his bowl, epi, upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous. These two words don't give it in English now like they did in King James Day. I'm going to give you a few more translations. There fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. The idea is so they'll ache and scratch and stink and hurt. Yes? This seems to be selective, doesn't it? And some of these are. This series here seems to be more selective than any others, the other two. You'll notice how many times he gives this selectivity here. And this is the first time. Upon those that have the mark of the beast and upon them which worship the image. Now, it shows, for instance, first, it's in the last 3.5 years. The mark of the beast does not start until the last half of the tribulation period. The two Greek words for noisome and grievous, both words have the idea of very wicked, and they're used for other words for wicked or evil. The first word is kakon, K-A-K-long-O-N. And the second word is pornia, which is used for fornication, it's used for sexual impurity, it's used for wicked thinking. But here, it is used by, these two words are used by metonymy for both the source from which they come. They come from, no doubt, demoniacal agencies. But Thayer says, concerning this word noisome or cocoon, perniciously wicked, evil, unnatural, distressingly vexatious. Hence, there are all kinds of other translations. Rotherham gives it baneful and painful, which I like very much. Another gives it evil and malignant. It carries the idea both of where it comes from, its supernatural nature, and I have no doubt that no human ointment will work. I don't think penicillin salve will work on this at all. They'll get no relief. It will be vexatious to the nth degree, but also very, very painful. God marks beast marked. I like to say it this way. God says, if you're going to be rotten on the inside, I'm going to make you rotten on the outside. So you'll match. Now remember, they are rotten on the inside. This whole crowd. Sold out completely to the devil. I have no doubt most of these will be demon possessed. God says, you might as well be rotten on the outside. And the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea. And it became, and I want you to notice the simile here, not blood, but it'll smell, and it looked like blood. As the blood of a dead man. This is unique. coagulated, like coagulated blood. I have no doubt the scientists will explain all this with their hellish wisdom. But they still won't be able to sail a ship there. There won't be any fish in it. Now, before this, we had a third part of the fish slain. And a third part of the sea turned into blood. Now, the whole shebang. Upon the sea, and it, all of it, became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. I have a hard time explaining that, and this will cause more famines. All you have to do is believe this. Remember, I said the most difficult part of Revelation is to believe it. Not understanding it. Believing it. This has been the problem. People say, oh, that's not actual fish. That's seminarians, or that's college professors, or that's this class of people, or something else. And try to symbolize the whole book. I don't believe this is symbolical at all. He gives it a simile as the blood of a dead man, but it's real. And they became blood. Well, now the third vial. And the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and fountains of waters. Here's drinking water. Now, it's bad enough when the seas became as coagulated blood of a dead man. What about when the drinking blood, the drinking water becomes blood and you can't find anything else to drink? You see what the angel says here. They're worthy. They have to drink blood. Something that tastes, looks like blood. That ought to be neat. Upon the rivers and fountains of water. That's Silver Springs. That's Wikiwachi Springs. That's all the fountains of water. And I have no doubt they're out of the pumps. Probably Newport Richey coming out of the faucets. I'm glad I won't be here then, too. Now, we don't have it, but I have been in places where a polywog will come out of the water. Or a little baby frog, or all kinds of other little creatures. And, of course, if you could see the drinking water that you drink for dinner today, you might be like Van Leeuwenhoek, who first saw the little wretched beasties swimming around in the water he drank. Because they're there, you know. You just can't see them. So you don't mind. But what about when you turn the tap on or went to the spring to get some water and it's blood? But here's what I like, the angel's sympathy with God about this judgment. You know, we've got a lot of sob sisters today, not only out in the world, but in the church, who thinks that God's too good to bring judgment. And that you can't have a hellfire and brimstone because a good God wouldn't send anybody to hell. And after all, he won't judge anybody. And you shouldn't put anybody in the electric chair if he murders a bunch of people. After all, one person quoted the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And they said, you're just as guilty of killing if you kill that murderer as when he killed the other person. Boy, they don't know much scripture, do they? Of course, they don't care about scripture. But you never notice here the sympathy of the angelical host with God Almighty on his judgments? Let me read it. And I heard the angel of the waters, this is Gabriel, say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. For they are worthy. The angel saying, goody, goody. They ought to have it. They had to shed blood, let them drink it. I like what a lot of the commentators, they called her memory Amyris. the wicked Scythian queen, who, when she conquered Cyrus, she had his head cut off and brought in on a charger, along with a tankard, a great big thing of blood, and she said, "Dip his head in the blood." And then she said, "You like blood so much, drink it." That's a nice woman. I wouldn't want her for a wife. But you know, the angels said back to the same thing. They love to shed the blood of God's saints, now let them drink it. That's what they ought to drink, is what the angels said. They're worthy. A lot of these are in relationship, like the darkness and the shedding of his blood. And man, for 2,000 years, has thought he's gotten away with it, the slaying of God's son. But nobody has. I've got a taste of it if I don't accept him. Amen. That's right. They have not escaped. For, again, it's very clear that, like Pilate's wash basin, if that blood hasn't been cleansed from my hands by the same blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary, by him as my Savior, that blood's going to stand up before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the great white judgment throne to condemn me. For every human is guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was my sins that nailed him there. And if I don't accept him as my Savior, he's got to be my judge. Period. I want to get this thought in on this also. Let's look at the fourth vial, or bowl. By the way, it's all in your viewpoint, as we saw in chapter 12. When the Scripture says, when Satan has come down to you having great wrath, the Scripture said, "Rejoice, ye tent dwellers in heaven, for the accuser of the brethren is cast out. But woe be the earth dwellers." It's where your treasures are, where your heart is. Heaven says, "Amen, goody, goody." When God gave them blood to drink. I don't think they're saying that on earth, those that have to drink it. Look then at the fourth bowl, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. We've had third part of the sun darkened before. We've had signs on the sun, but here's a totality. Whatever length of time, this judgment's going to last total. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. They're going to think that their air conditioners can take care of this. But it won't. And when the temperature gets maybe to 140 or 150 out there, it's going to be rough. Scorch men with fire. Now notice the results. Why we say they're hardening judgments. Not converting judgments. And men were scorched with great heat. And blasphemed. You see it again on the next judgment. Blasphemed. And also in the last one. The God of heaven. They knew where it came from. They know this is supernatural. Which had power over those plagues. And they repented not to give him the glory. Let me introduce it here, the whole thought for this chapter, before we go on with the next one. They all are apropos. The angel statement, for they are worthy, shows you that God suits the plagues to the sins of these beast worshippers, these Antichrist subjects. Note the appropriateness of the judgments in kind, for they are worthy. The first one we've already noticed, they're rotten on the inside, so he makes them rotten on the outside. Second, he gives them blood to drink, for they shed the blood. And in the third plague, he gives them blood because they're bloody. He gives them scorching heat for their blasphemies because they're going to be in hellfire forever anyhow. We shall see in the next judgment, he gives them darkness because outer darkness is prepared for them forever. But the last one is more appropriate than all the rest. God said you should stone to death the blasphemer. So he puts hailstones on them in the last judgment and slays them, so many with the great hailstones, and we shall pick that up. But notice they're worthy. I don't believe there will be one soul in hell that will say, in the face of God Almighty, I didn't deserve it. I'm here unworthily. My punishment is greater than I deserve. I don't think so. Remorse will take care of that. Regret. The greatest torment of hell will be regret. Wasted opportunities. Can you imagine a child, a son, or a daughter of believing parents who brought them up in the church and brought them up with a knowledge of Christ as far as their heads were concerned and tried to lead them to Christ, and they went out and rejected everything and lived lives of sin and degradation and go to hell? What will be their torment? Look at the darkness, verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the sea. Upon the seat, or throne, I should say. I've got a mark around this, so I didn't read it correctly. The word is thronos. Upon the throne of the beast, or the Antichrist. And his kingdom was full of darkness. Now, not just an eclipse. Keep that in mind. This is not a natural darkness. This is supernatural. As the 3 hours of darkness at the crucifixion. But even more so, the plague of darkness on Egypt. We read back there that it was so great a darkness it could be felt. I've never been in darkness like this. It could be felt. It's not just the absence of starlight and sunlight. There are all kinds of other luminous things on earth that gives a little bit of alleviation. Here's a darkness like the outer darkness of the lake of fire. You say, how can you have darkness and fire? I don't know. It's there. For God is light. And any separation from the presence of God is absolute darkness. Absolute. Look at the rest of this. And they gnawed their tongues for pain because of the darkness. It was a suffering darkness. You and I have never experienced this. We've never seen it. The one in Egypt was close to it. It was a darkness that could be felt. This is greater. Look at the result. And they blasphemed. God of heaven. This is the Old Testament name for God, as in Daniel 2:44. Because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now, the next two bowls are very unique. Especially this sixth bowl. For hidden in these two are the two great battles that are in the times of the Gentiles. Gog and Magog and Armageddon. They're both in here. I do not know why God confines to only one verse, and that in a hidden way, the battle of Gog and Magog. It took me a great number of years before I saw the battle in this. Trying to place the battle of Gog and Magog, and why Revelation is so silent when God gives so much in the Old Testament about the battle. There's quite a bit in Daniel hidden away, but in Ezekiel it's not hidden at all. And of course, in Prophecy 1, we have a whole chapter on Gog and Magog, and we deal with 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. We have the nations and the alignment given, the primary leader of it, and the chief prince of Rosh is in the uttermost parts of the north, from Palestine, which is Russia. And even the two chief cities of Russia are given in cryptic form, Moshech and Tubal, which is Moscow and Tolik over on the Pacific Ocean in Siberia. There's no doubt about this chief prince of Rosh. I know the authorized version translates the word, which it shouldn't. It's a proper name. As Rotherham and almost all the translations show. He's the chief prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tobel. That's Russia. If you look in any map, the uttermost part north from Palestine is Russia. And if you'll realize this, you'll see why the Euphrates is dried up. Prepare the way for the kings of the east. Let me read the verse. And as I say, I'm not going to go into great detail on it here. We don't have time in this course. We do give it in Prophecy 1. And we also deal with it there about when it takes place. And this is absolutely arbitrary on my part. But I find it in my own thinking necessary. It's 7 months before Armageddon. 7 months before Armageddon. Now, the only reason I put it there, I mean, the only reason I put the time element, is there 7 months burying the dead. It could be a little bit before that, could be a little after that, but I can't see them burying the dead in the millennium after the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Daniel does show you that there's a little period of time of cleaning up things after the revelation of Jesus Christ. But you have to remember that it's not a matter of just gathering out of his kingdom all things that do offend physically, because physically he makes, he recanopies the earth and changes the whole topography of the thing. We shall see that here a little bit, but we take it more also in Prophecy 1. I want to read this text, and then we want to see why he dries up the river Euphrates. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. Five times in the scripture, starting with Genesis, this river is called Great. It occurs 21 times in the Bible, the river Euphrates. It's the devil's old stomping grounds. It's where the Tower of Babel was built on the river Euphrates. It's where the new Babylon is going to be rebuilt in the tribulation phase in chapter 18 of Revelation. You'll consider it more in detail. Babylon and the river Euphrates is the devil's old stomping ground. The Tower of Babel was built there by Nimrod. It's where idolatry started, or the mystery of iniquity. And it's where it's going to finish. It started with the apotheosis or deification of Nimrod. And it ends with the deification of Antichrist, the last great ruler in the day of man. The angel pours out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. And here's the reason. So that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The Greek is made ready for their going across it. If you look at a map of the Near East, and especially one going all the way up into Russia, you'll see the natural route for Russia to invade Palestine is east of the Caspian Sea and east of the River Euphrates, down into the old ancient country of Syria, ancient boundaries. If you look at the map, you'll see the River Euphrates goes up into Iraq and Iran, transversing part of that country, and then turns westward. So that any army wanting to go into Palestine, and with the kind of armies, the kind of weapons they're going to have, and the horsemen in the Battle of Gog and Magog, we deal with why they have horses in this. But Joel is very plain, and so is Zechariah, about the horses. And they're wrong. Remember Sale Harrison calls it, the Great Northern Confederacy. I like this very much. Russia is going to have two particular types of allies in the invasion of Palestine. Now remember, they do not come against Palestine just against a land of unwalled villages. They're coming down to really attack the Antichrist and his government. This is a rebellion against the rule of the Antichrist. You read this in Daniel 11. Tidings out of the north and out of the south and out of the east bother him, trouble him. And this is his peaceful reign for so long now is suddenly disrupted by the communists, the Russians. And they have two great allies which are anti-Semitic. One will be the Mohammedan world, with the exception of Ethiopia and two or three other nations there. You'll read of them in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. But most of the Mohammedan world will join with Russia in their hatred of Palestine and hatred of the Jews. They'll gladly link hands with them. Isn't it peculiar when they know, for instance, that Russia attacked Afghanistan, that they don't even know who their friends are and who their enemies are. They are more afraid of the United States than they are Russia. And they're greater enemies of the United States than they are Russia. Yet, what has kept Russia out of the Near East? The United States umbrella. Especially our nuclear weapons. Did you know that the whole Near East would be communist today and would be under the Russian power and all of Africa if it wasn't the United States? There's no other power on earth keeping them from it. And then we have a president so ignorant and yet he was in the armed forces as Carter to disarm us during a time like this and to pull back on so we could have more social programs. We've already got social programs that are costing us some $400 billion a year. And they say we can't possibly cut back on them. Because the poor folks would just drop through the cracks. Let me tell you something. The ones that drop through the cracks are rich people that don't even need the program. Who are stealing from it right and left. And everybody knows it. Well, that's another story. But the Mohammedans are going to be on Russia's side. But also, China has got to come back in the fold. This thrilled my soul when China became communist. Not because of the problems there, not because of the missionary program and all the rest, but because of prophecy. Actually, there's not one bit of difference, except the Politburo, between Chinese communism and Russian communism. And don't you ever get the idea that the Russians or the Chinese are any more friends of America than Russia is. The only reason China will ever shinny up to us is to, like the same reason Russia does, to get our lend-lease. And that lease deal and lending is the sorriest name for it in all the world. We lend lease to Russia, too, and never got a dime of it back. And we're loaning the communist countries today, and now we're begging China to take some loans from us. You see, we never learn as a nation. Never. But China has got to come back in the fold. And it's not an accident that Madam Indira, Indira, is shooting up to the Russians. Gandhi's daughter. It is not an accident that India, the second greatest or largest nation on earth, is getting her help from Russia, not the United States. I think India will be one of the kings of the East. And of course, Japan will be also. They'll be in it. I know that they don't want to, and they're natural enemies of the Russians. I believe in their coalition against the Antichrist in the tribulation days. They'll side with Russia. They're part of the kings of the East. That takes in that whole great subcontinent of Asia. And of course, Russia already controls the northern part. And there's one great barrier to a great army such as this one will be. And that's the great River Euphrates. It is great. It's between 700 and 1,700 yards wide. And is navigable for 1,200 miles by ships. Here's why the Antichrist is going to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon on the River Euphrates. It should be right about where the Tigris joins the River Euphrates. We'll see this rebuilt city in chapter 18 of Revelation. Now, God fights for Israel in both these battles. Don't let anybody tell you that the fire that falls on the land of Magog is A-bombs from the United States. No, it isn't. It's supernatural fire and brimstone from God Almighty that falls on it. America doesn't fight Russia. America's in the camp of the Antichrist when this takes place. Another reason why I'm glad I'll be gone. Antichrist doesn't fight this battle at all. Jews don't fight it. God fights it. You go back and read it. He tells you the outcome of it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then he tells you about the salvation of Israel at the close of it. Now let's look at the second great battle. There are at least four great battles that take place in the Great Tribulation period. But they're not all. There are a lot more. The middle of the tribulation period even starts with a great battle when the Antichrist gathers his armies against the city of Jerusalem. You'll find that in the 17th chapter of Luke. Jesus prophesied it. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then flee to the mountains. This is when the Antichrist comes against the city with his armies and takes the city of Jerusalem and sets up his image. And the last half of the tribulation starts, the last 3.5 years. It's good to keep these in mind. But both of these battles are terminated by a direct intervention of Jesus Christ. Now, the Battle of Armageddon is no doubt at all, for he fights against the Lamb and his armies, says twice. Once in the 17th chapter and the other in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Look at the beginning of verse 13. Under this same bowl, we have another great battle. And this is the last great battle of the times of the Gentiles, and blood has run all through it. Wars and rumors of wars which keep accelerating till the end time. As we see it now. If Jesus tarries very much longer, there'll be other great wars. Man's inhumanity to man. These are the two that end the whole time. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the Satan, the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, that is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And no doubt who they are. These are the spirits of demons. No doubt. With a specific ministry over the whole earth. Men say, why should the Antichrist bring his armies against the little city of Jerusalem? Well, we'll see two reasons. One is demons. Satanic delusion. But the other is against the Lord Jesus Christ. To make war with him. This is not just an ordinary little excursion against the land of Palestine. This is when God says, I will gather all nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. All nations. America will have her armies in it. Remember, the Russian great communism has found its death knell on the mountains of Palestine. God says he will kill all but a fifth part. I mean, he'll slay the armies of Gog and Magog in the mountains of Israel. And then he will rain fire and brimstone on the land of Magog. That's on the country of Russia. Communism will be forever over. But then, some several months later, the Antichrist, with a satanic hatred, and yet with a satanic wisdom and logistics, will gather all nations. God says he does it, but he uses the Antichrist and the demons to do it.